Good morning. Today I'm going to read for our scripture Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and this is taken from the Messenger. Children, do what your parents tell you. This is only right. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it, namely, so you will live well and have a long life. Fathers, don't exasperate your children by coming down hard on them. Take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the Master. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come into this house of worship this morning and rest on our hearts and our minds. Please let my words really be your words and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm not really a big baseball fan these days, but in the 90s, it was a little bit different. Especially remember the summer of 98, which some of you might remember. It was a time where two baseball players were chasing the all-time home run record at once. And it seemed like every time they would get up to bat was a good chance that there would be another home run hit. It was an exciting time. That was the story of the summer in sports. It was the story of the early fall in sports. And both players actually ended up breaking the record, which had been held for more than 30 years, on this same year. And yet sort of a sub-story to this whole thing was, how are they doing it? Because Sammy Sosa, for instance, had been in the league for years and only had one year where he had even half as many home runs as he hit in 98. And Mark McGwire, the other one, had a story written about him where he admitted to using an over-the-counter muscle enhancement product. And so the story still stayed the number of home runs, and it kept that way for a few years later, but the sub-story kept climbing up and up until there was finally more of an investigation by baseball, and they came to conclude that, yes, steroids were being used, and steroids were able to help these baseball players hit a lot more home runs than they would have otherwise. And it's sad because both of these players, which should be sort of honored by their clubs now, are essentially an afterthought. And the Hall of Fame, which they should easily have the numbers to get into, consistently declines them entry because there are enough voters who say, essentially, the ends don't justify the means. So we've been in this series talking about the ends and the means and this idea of, do the ends justify the means? And we've looked at, you know, from the beginning, I've said that I think we all sort of reside between these two sides of the ends always justify the means and the ends never ever justify the means. Because if there's an important enough end, if there's a slight enough mean to take a shortcut, we might think it can be something that we can do, but we all sort of live in between these two things. And in our first week, we talked about how God has really important ends for us. And that's a good thing because God sees the problems out in the world that we see and know that there's big things to do. And so it's important to have ends. It's important to have big goals. But as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, how we get there matters. That God says a lot of times you need to be patient. That Jesus, who had the most important mission ever, thought the means to get there were incredibly important. And so when you look at these, but when you look at things in our lives, and for fact, when you look at baseball players or whatever, and they're wondering, hey, when, you know, there are other people who are using steroids out there. There are, you know, I'm going to get left out. And is it really that big of a deal? And they're not really checking right now. We all sort of come into this. We all sort of have times, I think, where we wonder about, do the ends justify the means? How so? And so we decided to take a look at what does the scripture have to say about the ends and the means. And today we're going to switch gears a little bit. And because I don't know about you, but just talking about some big idea in general isn't helpful enough for me. I need to sort of have an idea of how to apply this. What areas does this apply and might affect us? And so today we're going to start changing gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about one of those specific areas. And I want to talk about our families. When it comes to our families, what does God have to say? What does Jesus have to say about the ends and the means when it comes to our families? And our families are tops on our list for a lot of us, if not all of us. Even with society divided like it is and different parts of society telling us different things to value, almost everyone believes in valuing family, even if we might possibly define it differently. And so I thought we should look at this idea of the ends and the means in our families and how that might could help us. And to start with, I thought about, why don't we take a look to get on the same page? What are the ends in our families? Not so much as if you were here in the first week where we said, what does Jesus say the ends should be? But just in general, what in our families, what are our ends? And so I came up with a list of eight that I thought might encapsulate a lot of it. So for instance, staying healthy and safe. Growing up, if my mom had a number one thing, goal for our family, this would probably be it or very close. She was always wanted us to stay safe, stay healthy, and that was a big goal, and I think it's a goal for most of our families. To not have to worry about the future. We're all going to have concerns about certain things, but we want to put ourselves in a position to not really have to worry about the future. That's a goal we often have. Choose a good partner in life. Some of us are there, some of us are far away. Some of us, our partner's already gone, but that's sort of a goal that we have, to choose a partner to have live, to go through life together with, to get kids into good colleges. This is sort of a progressive thing where we get kids good grades, get them in a good college, get them a good career, and so, but, you know, have them get into a good college is sort of central to this. This is part of who we are as our family, a goal that we have. Another is to get kids to be good citizens. We want our kids teach them to be unselfish, teach them to be trustworthy. It's good to have that as a goal for a lot of us. To have a strong bond with each other, that's a goal that we often have. To live happy lives, that's a goal that a lot of families have. And then this last one, I think should apply especially to us if we're here in church today, and that's to develop trust in and accountability to God. Not everyone will have that as a goal, but if you're showing up in church, it's more likely that you might have that as a goal. And so as we sort of look at this list, it's not a perfect list. It's just what I came up with, but hopefully it gets us thinking. As we look at this list, this isn't really a case where, similar to what I said in week one, we don't need to be told that we shouldn't, say, bribe someone to let our child into college. You know, most of us know that's going too far, though, from that report that came out about a year ago, maybe less than you might think. But what if we just need to fudge the extracurriculars a little bit? Or maybe we edit her essay so much that it's as much our essay as hers. Once she gets there, it won't really matter, right? I mean, she did try out for that sport. She did write the initial essay. It's the school she really wants to get into. Doesn't she deserve to go to that school, to use an example? When it's our own child, it might not be so easy to say no. And maybe that example doesn't resonate with us, but I think we all have things, all have times when it comes to our family where we have to make decisions about the ends and the means. I know for me, you know, it's not as nearly big of a deal as the example I just gave, but an example I have to deal with on a regular basis is when it comes to summer and time on her iPad. Now, there's a lot of times where Summer will come up to me during the middle of the day and say, I'm bored, I have nothing to do, I have 10 million toys, but I don't have anything to do with any of them, I can't come up with anything I want to do, I just want to watch iPad. And she's already watched enough, she's already had enough screen time that day, but if I just let her have a little bit more, I could get some work done. And then I won't have to deal with the fussing. And maybe Melody's upstairs trying to get over a headache, and it's just 30 minutes. And will this really affect, you know, her career 20 years down the road if I just let her have a little bit more iPad right now? And it's, you know, just that struggle of, okay, what do I really do in this situation? You know, what is the right what is the right means to use in this particular situation? And if we can't relate to that, maybe there's something we could think of where we think about the ends and the means and wonder about this a little bit. So we all sort of have this in our minds. And when we think about what God might have to say about this, unfortunately, there's no big passage of scripture, at least that I could come up with, that lists here are the ends and the means and when the end should justify the means and whenever when it comes to our family. In fact, the scripture that we just had read to us is one of the larger ones, and that's 4 verses long. Melody covered, you know, the first 3 verses in the children's message, but the last verse is the one that sort of stuck with me because I heard it in a sermon a little while before Summer was born about fathers not exasperating your children, and that has stuck with me during the times when Summer's being a little too fussy. You know, she won't eat food that she eats all the time, and she just won't eat it this particular time for whatever reason, or, you know, mom has to go and do her job, and Summer's been with her all weekend and won't let her go, and it's during that time when I'm stressed from work and I've got other things going on that I want to react in such a way that is going to exasperate my child, and that verse clangs around in my head, and I realize this has long-term implications. I need to calm down and respond in the right way. So there are things in the scriptures that we can look to, but not a big section like that. But what I thought we might could do is look at a big idea and see if we could apply that to our family more as a whole. And so I found a scripture that actually involves a family, involves Jesus, and I think we can use it to help try to figure out what we can think of when it comes to the ends and the means in our families. And so it starts in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Here's the story. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee were James and John. So Jesus had a big group of followers, at least at times. There's also sort of the 70 that comes up sometimes. And then most of us know the 12 apostles. And then Jesus also had a really close-knit group of 3, Peter, James, and John. So this is their mom, who came to him, Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these 2 sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So the picture is, you know, back in that day when you had, you know, were in your palace doing official business, you know, bringing in a foreign dignitary or something, and you sat on your throne as the king, the person who sat immediately to your right hand would be the most honored person in your kingdom besides yourself, and the one to the left would be the second. And so James and John's mom says, "I don't really care which one is who, but let these 2 be the most honored people in your kingdom when you come into your kingdom." And problem is, Jesus says right here what the problem is. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. First of all, you really don't grasp what my kingdom is right now. And second, you don't understand how people get places of honor in my kingdom." But let's come back to that later. So he turns to the 2 sons and says this, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" In other words, are you able to continue on to follow me and deal with all the ramifications, the repercussions of following me? And they said to him, "We are able." And I always chuckle inside whenever I hear this, because the answer is, of course, no, you are not able. It's sort of like when you want to go and do something, like some adult thing. You go like want to go on a bike ride just by yourself as an adult when you have young kids, and the kids are like, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to go on the ride with you." And you're like, "But it's going to be like 2 miles, and your legs are going to get tired, and you're going to want to get off, and I'm going to have to carry you. Are you sure you're able?" And they say, "Yes, we're able." And you're internally, you should know, no, you're not able. You are not at all able to be able to do this. But they insist that they are, and hopefully you are strong enough to say, "No, I'm going to do this time because you're not able." But that's sort of the response that James and John give this time. Yes, we are able, but Jesus knows in this point, in this time, you're not able because you are going to go, you're going to run away when things get hard, you're going to hide, and you are not able. Now, he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup. Eventually, you are going to get to a point where you will indeed drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for my Father. In other words, he's saying here, in my kingdom, the places of honor are not granted. They are come by a completely different way. Now, what is that? Well, right then, when the ten heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. So the other 10 of the 12 disciples show up. And Jesus called them to him, saying, okay, you two brothers who were bold enough to bring this to me, and you other 10 who wish you were bold enough to come and ask this of me, let's all come together and have a learning moment here. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. If you want to be great in the kingdom of the Gentiles, if you want to be great in any kingdom of this world, you have to be a tyrant. You have to push your weight around. You have to rule with an iron fist. That's how you really get to be great in those kingdoms. But it will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. And I think the you he's saying here is not just you 12 here, but all my disciples for all time. You, this is how you get to be great. You, if you want to be great in the kingdom of this world, you have to be a tyrant. But to be great in my kingdom requires being a servant. And I think maybe this first part is important, where it says, it will not be so among you. A lot of the translations say it should not be so among you. But I wonder if this will not be is important, because essentially what Jesus is saying in this section is this. To be great in my kingdom, to have a place of honor in my kingdom, is not granted, it is produced. It is not granted, it is produced. Now imagine I had an apple tree in my backyard. I don't have an apple tree in my backyard, but imagine if I did. And I said, you know, I'm a little tired of getting apples from it. This year I want peaches. Well, the summer rolls around and I get apples. So I say, you know, what I really need to do is I need to get a professional out here. A professional to do whatever it takes. I'm going to find a better fertilizer. I'm going to cut some other trees out of the way so it gets more sun. And next year, I'm going to get peaches. What's going to happen next year? I'm going to get apples. And you know why? Because an apple tree produces apples. I was at Home Depot yesterday. If I went and bought some watermelon seeds at Home Depot, planted them at a good time of year, put them in good soil where they can get sunlight, watered them on a regular basis. When the plant comes up, what kind of plant is going to come up? A watermelon plant. And what kind of fruit will it produce? A watermelon. And what happens if a tomato comes up? Home Depot sold me the wrong seeds, right? Because watermelon seeds produce watermelon plants, which then produce watermelons, just like an apple tree produces apples. And so what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that the places of honor in my kingdom are not granted. They are produced based on who you are. It's sort of like when you go off to college, you have a resume, right? You take, and on a college resume, you put your best foot forward, right, Annie? You say, this is my GPA, this is my SATs, these are my extracurricular activities. I think one thing that's big these days is putting down your volunteer hours. You know, I volunteer this many hours a week at this place, or I had 150 community service hours in my junior year. And so the college has to take your application and based on that, try to figure out who you are and decide whether they will grant you acceptance into the university. But it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God, because when it comes to a resume, you could have volunteered 150 hours at a place that as soon as you left, you didn't care one bit about it. And the rest of everything you did that's not on that resume could be terrible. But you could get in based on your resume. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's not based on your resume of all the good things you did. The place of honor is about who you are deep down. That's how it's different in Jesus' kingdom. That's how Jesus sees things as different. And so in this story, Jesus is talking to this family and refocuses this family's goals from something good, which, I mean, it's good to have a place of honor in the kingdom of God. There's so many other things you could do. It's good to strive for a place of honor. But he refocuses them from something good to something more important. And so when we look back at our list, our imperfect list, and look at some of these are good, I think, goals, you know, fairly good goals. But yet if we look at these in the context of Jesus' kingdom, we might see that along the way, how we get to these goals matters. So for instance, my mom's favorite, stay healthy and safe. I don't think there's anything wrong with staying healthy and safe. And yet how often did Jesus talk about the importance of staying healthy and safe? Jesus talked about the exact opposite, didn't he? He didn't say just throw your life away for no reason, but to risk for the kingdom of God because it really matters. Or how about this next one, not have to worry about the future. I think it's probably good to strive to not have to worry about the future. But what might you be giving up on? What might you be pushing aside in your effort to have no worries about the future? Or even going down further, get kids to be good citizens. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? But why are we getting our kids to be good citizens? Do we want them to be good citizens so other people would be good citizens back to them? Do we want them to do the right thing so that when they become a lawyer, they won't get put up on ethics charges? Or do we want them ultimately to be good citizens because that's the right thing to do? Because that's how Jesus sees it in his kingdom. In fact, I think the big idea for us today, the big idea from this story related to us that Jesus gives us is this. The means are often the ends in Jesus' kingdom. The means are often the ends in Jesus' kingdom. It's very often that we can get caught up in, well, here's what we're trying to get to. And along the way, you know, whatever, but here's what we're trying to get to. But Jesus says, we don't love our enemies so that they will be kind back to us. We're hoping for that, but we love our enemies because we are supposed to love our enemies. We serve others not so that they will therefore serve us back, but we serve others because that is what we do in the kingdom of God. The means are very often the ends in Jesus' kingdom. So a couple of things to think of because of this, maybe reconsider your ends. I'm not going to delve into this much, but maybe you have some pretty good ends, and you need to take a look at Jesus' ends and his kingdom and say, all right, I need to focus a little bit more on these because these are things that matter. These are of eternal value, and the things I'm focusing on are going to fade away one day. And then, whatever the ends, realize that in Jesus' kingdom, the means matter at least as much. I think it's fine to have family time. Family time is great, but if we never use our family time to show our kids or to gather in with the rest of our extended family and do something for the purpose of the kingdom of God, then maybe we're missing out on something really important. Or I think it's fine to make money. I mean, we need to pay our bills. We need to not, you know, live on the street. We need to have money to save up for the future. But, and even John Wesley in his famous, you know, threefold saying about money started off with make all you can. But then he ended up with save all you can and give all you can. Because the kingdom of God requires those in there. Having a career, I think having a career, something that fulfills you is important. But in your process of going, advancing in your career, where are you maybe having to take a little shortcut? Where are you having to neglect your family? Where are you having to spend so much time that you're not able to do things for the kingdom of God? Maybe there's some things to think about. And then as we sort of close out this, I have one last question for us. And that is this good news? A lot of the preaching pastors at seminary say you're supposed to end with good news. And my question first is this good news? Is it good news what Jesus says here to be servants? Is that good news? If you're not sure, let me give you an opinion of a British psychologist in a speech prepared for the Royal Society of Medicine. He said this: the spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prioritized in the Christian religious life is masochism moderately indulged. A much stronger expression of it is to be found in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This blesses the poor, the meek, the persecuted, exhorts us not to resist evil, but to offer the second cheek to the smiter, and to do good to them that hate you and forgive men their trespasses. All this breeds masochism. That's his opinion. Is he right? Is there no good news here? And I would say, no, he's not right. There's plenty of good news here. Let me start from the bottom. I think there's still good news because this way doesn't remove enjoyment. God created us to enjoy the world. God gave us plenty to do in this world. It might change how we live, but it doesn't remove all of our enjoyment. Secondly, this way brings joy. You know, buying something new, getting a new car, having your Chiefs or your 49ers win the game today might bring you joy for a while. But it's fleeting. Real joy is found by living in such a way that Jesus describes here. And then thirdly, this way is modeled by a superior. You know, some of us have had bosses that never want to stoop down and help us, right? That it's all about, I'm only going to talk to you if you've done something wrong. I'm going to point out everything that you're getting wrong. I'm never going to give you any grace. I'm going to dock you every time you're late. You know, I'm just going to be hard on you. And if you are someone in one of those jobs, you stay in it for only one of two reasons: either because you're hoping that boss goes on quickly, or because you're just trying to survive until you can go on to a better job. But has anyone ever had the opposite kind of boss? A wonderful boss who's there to help you, to reach out to you, that will call you when you're not doing well, when your family member's not doing well, who is willing to go and be a leader in the menial jobs, who constantly gives you grace? Isn't it wonderful to work for that? And when you have the opportunity to move on to another company, you hesitate a little bit because you're like, I can't place a dollar amount on what it's like to work for someone like that. Well, as servants in the kingdom of God, we have the best boss. We have the greatest master. I left out the last verse of our story, which after Jesus is saying to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant. He then says this: just as the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. That God created us and gave us so much, that God blessed us with so much, and when we decided to go our own way, to say, God, I don't need you. God, I can figure out things for my own. God, I just want to do what I want to do. God is the one who came down in the form of a baby and dealt with suffering and injustice and loss. And when it came time for him to do his ministry, he did not say, I need to get into a high place to make a difference. Jesus said, no, I need to stay in a low place to make a difference. I came to serve, not to be served. And that's good news, but it's not the best news, because the best news says, and to give his life a ransom for many. That Jesus came to die to show the ultimate act of love. But remember when we said earlier that the places of honor are produced by who you are, not given to you in Jesus' kingdom? For a lot of us, we think, okay, that's great, but you don't know me. I might have a good resume, but I'm selfish. I want to do what I want to do. I lose my temper. I'm not the best parent. You know, I want to do better, but if you look at all of who I am, maybe I'll never get to a place of honor. But maybe you remember in some of the communion liturgy that we grew up with that says that Jesus came to deliver us from slavery to sin and death. That we were slaves to both sin, our ability to not want to do anything other than what we want to do ultimately, and death, which captures us down here, that was enslaved us. But Jesus came so that we could be freed from that, and he paid the ransom for us so that we would no longer have to be enslaved in this way, but we could be freed to choose to live in the image of God as people who serve. And that is great news for us. Amen.